Well, last week I told you that the sermon I was going to prepare I cut in half because there was an awful lot of it. And so the half that I was going to preach this morning I have cut in half again because there are still a lot of things to consider in the ministry of John the Baptist. I want you to look in the middle of your bulletin right now, and there's the core of the passage that we're looking at. It overlaps a little bit with last week's. This is Luke's description of John's ministry and some of his encounters. He begins the chapter 3, by describing when this is and giving us a few benchmarks for the date and making the comment that John came and was preaching, this is what he was preaching, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is different than what people had heard before. They had heard about a ritual washing for the symbolic cleansing, a ceremonial type of cleansing that was to represent something they were obliged to do before they could enter the temple and engage in any number of other things. They had only ever heard before to be washed in the water, representing God giving you grace for whatever sins you had committed. And if you committed another sin, you went back and did it again. This is not just for the ceremonial setting aside of sins. This is an immersion for a complete change and the forgiveness of the sins. Something about this baptism that pays them off instead of setting them aside. We come down a little bit, but we're going to be talking about baptism. We're going to be talking specifically about John's baptism and the baptism in the name of Christ next week. Here's where we continue here in Luke 3. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now John said to the crowds, and we understand from what happens following, there is an indication that a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will all see his salvation, but will they all experience it? There will come a day when all their eyes are open to what is going on. John says to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, we know from the Gospel of John exactly which group of people it was he had to say this to. There was a contingent of leaders from the Sanhedrin from Jerusalem that were sent down to the Jordan to find out what this guy was doing, because it wasn't anybody they had authorized to preach. The Sadducees and the Pharisees show up. Now, the curiosity is fine. They were not there to hear the message. They were there to decide whether or not they approved. And there is something about the Sadducees and the Pharisees that we need to explore here, because there is a bit of a contrast between how John, Luke, tells us more about the extended crowd. John is very much more specific about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you need to understand who they are, because it's the same group that Jesus calls a brood of vipers later on, and hypocrites. There is something about these people that we need to look at, because they were convinced that they were right. Let there be no doubt. These were people who lived with conviction, who were absolutely sure that they knew the will of God, that they were right, and everyone else was wrong. This is a human tendency. Okay? It's a human tendency to assume that we know what we're doing and nobody else does. All right, some of you here have met human beings, so you know what I'm talking about, right? We have this tendency to assume we know what we're doing, unless something really calamitous happens, and then maybe we might blame it on someone else, essentially. I once was, it's so warm, I'll tell you a winter story, okay? Years ago, in high school, my preferred thing to do was to just be in the woods, doing anything in the woods. Didn't matter what. Shooting things, chopping things down, I didn't care, but in the woods. And one particular day, I'd gone on a hike with our then very elderly golden retriever named Tigger. She's no longer as bouncy as she once was. And part of this hike took me across a fairly sizable beaver pond. It was frozen. It was January, February, and there was snow on the ground. And heading across this pond, I took the straight route from point A to point B and just walked straight across the pond. And I noticed as I'm heading north straight across the pond, Golden Retriever Head is over here, and she's going that way. And I called her, and she did what every Golden Retriever does, which is just kind of look at you and continue on her way. And she's not running. She's a little old for that. But just plodding along in this great long arc. By the time I got across the pond, she had kind of meandered on back to where I was. And we headed up the hill on the other side of the pond. And about halfway up the hill, and I couldn't figure out what was wrong with this dog. I have no idea. I mean, there was nothing for her to chase. She wasn't looking at anything. She just decided to go in this great big circle. We get halfway up the hill, and I turn around and I look back down at the pond. From up there, I can see that in the middle of the pond is this big, dark area that you couldn't see from eye level. And my tracks went straight across the big, dark spot. And the dog's tracks went all the way out and around the big, dark spot. Now, from my point of view on that pond, I saw absolutely no reason not to go the direction that I was going. I could not see from eye level that I was on the thin ice. But I was quite sure that I knew what I was doing. We learn a lot of things in retrospect, don't we? I sure would have learned a lesson if I'd gone through the ice. I don't know if the dog would have come get me or not. She was too smart. But I was quick to assume that because I knew what I was doing, clearly the dog didn't. I mean, being a golden retriever wasn't in her favor, but I have to admit, it turns out the dog was right, and not me. That's not an easy conclusion for people to come to until it's staring them in the face. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were absolutely convinced that they were right. They are equal opposites. They don't get along with each other. The Sadducees were an elite group of people. You were born into a family of Sadducees. The Sadducees were very, very involved in the politics of the day. They were influential. They had very much conformed to Roman culture. Many of them had Latin or Greek names. They participated in the economics and the lawmaking. They were very comfy with their conformity to the world. They were culturally liberal. They were not as likely to follow the teachings of the rabbis or the legalism of the Pharisees. In fact, they very much disliked it. There were not many of them. We don't read about as many encounters with the Sadducees as the Pharisees because there just were not as many. They pretty much kept to themselves. They didn't. They kind of had an elite disdain for the masses. But they sure liked to exert their influence over everybody else. Culturally liberal, politically active, somewhat elitist. These are our Sadducees. The Sadducees were convinced that they were superior to this whole notion that a Messiah was going to come. They had the traditions of Abraham, they had their culture, but they were somehow above it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were absolutely, positively the legalists in the bunch. They were there because John was not doing it their way. Paul had problems with them, and Paul had things to say about them. Jesus had problems with them, and he had things to say about them. Their thinking was such that their salvation was earned, and that is one of their primary problems in talking about the Pharisees. It's not just that they liked rules, it's thought that they thought the rules were essential to saving them somehow. And they were very superior in their own eyes because of the extent to which they lived their legalism. Now, there's a thing about legalistic people. They get very irritated when the next person isn't following the same bunch of rules. They really do. And the Pharisees, so many encounters, not all, but so many encounters with Jesus were simply there to find a fault, filtering every single thing he said through their preconceived notions. It was a wicked attitude problem. And there will be many of them that will see the day of the Lord and will not see his salvation. And they will be surprised. They were harsh on others who did not submit to their rulings. They were more famous for what they condemned and disapproved of and how meticulous they nitpicked than they were for anything else. They did not have hope or blessing or comfort. You've got to wonder how those two groups of people actually managed to travel all the way to Jericho and back without killing each other, because there were very few things that they had in common. They were two extremes. They were two extremes whose thoughts on the Messiah are essentially the Sadducees sought that their families who had led the revolt against the Greeks were the fulfillment of all the Messianic prophecies. They thought the Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah were fulfilled when their ancestors booted the Greeks out. They felt pretty good about that. The Pharisees' thoughts on the Messiah was that, yes, the Messiah is coming, but not like this. The thing they had in common was this absolute certainty that whoever John the Baptist is proclaiming and whoever later on, then they find out and they start hearing about Jesus, the thing that they had in common was that they were quite certain Jesus was not it. And they were certain Jesus was not it because they could not see through their own thick opinion when the Messiah was right in front of them. Both of them thought it ruined Jesus' teaching reputation to even associate with the riffraff. And there's all kinds of encounters further on in the Gospels that we can read to go there. But there is a tendency that we see here in the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There's two things. One, they have this polarized view of how the people of God are to relate to God. They were not unfamiliar with Scripture. They have this two-option oversimplification. Human beings will take any complicated question and turn it into a yes, no, either, or, for, against a kind of question, no matter how complex it is. Human beings will do this. We do it in politics. We do it trying to decide what we're going to do for vacation. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, my heavens. They take opposite ends and just bicker with each other. And these people have taken a two-option oversimplification that was absurd at both ends. Both of them were convinced the Scripture and tradition validated their attitudes. Neither group would have given to the people in the middle the advice that John had given them, and neither of them would have given them the message of hope that Jesus Christ did. Thank goodness he came. Now, here's the second thing we learn from observing these two groups of people. We can be very hard on them because they're the other guys. You ever get sawdust in your eye? Does anybody ever get sawdust in your eye? Oh, come on. Every time I pick up a saw, I get sawdust in my eye. You ever get sawdust in your eye? If you have not, I will go get some because you need to understand this biblical passage. Right? It's easy to harp on the Sadducees because they think they're above taking some of the Word of God seriously. And it's easy to harp on the Pharisees because they were such legalists. But the fact of the matter is, John, Jesus, and Paul all pointed out that they were in error. It is an error to think that we are above the teaching of the Word of God. It is also an error to become a legalist about it. And you can say grace, 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 but if what everybody else sees you doing is law, 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 I don't really care what you have to say. Deal with it. Neither extreme is biblical. I want you to turn with me very briefly to Galatians chapter 5. There's some familiar passages in here, but I want to point something out. I'm not going to exegete the whole chapter, but I want you to be aware that the truth that John and Jesus had to preach is somewhere between these extremes. Galatians, a little further into the book than that. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 1015. I'm in chapter 5 of Galatians. in chapter 5 of Galatians. Now, the passages most likely to be memorized in chapter 5 of Galatians are these verses. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires. Among those passions and desires are not just the licentious sins that we like to point out, but there's also the sin of legalism. And I want to point out to you that while we know these verses and memorize these verses, if you look at the whole of Galatians, Paul teaches against both the licentiousness of being too comfortable with the world and the legalism that we can sometimes react to it with. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And Paul begins teaching about receiving the circumcision. Receiving the circumcision is, he understands that if you come and you agree to the terms of the law, you are bound by the law. And his teaching consistently is, you do not bind yourself to the old covenant law after it's been paid for. You don't flout the value of the blood of Jesus Christ by returning to the thing that he set you free from. And as you continue down to verse 13, and this whole first block of chapter 5 is warning against legalism and the yoke of legalism, you get to verse 13, and he says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And he talks all the way to where we began in verse 22 about not completely disobeying the values and the laws of God. Not conforming to this world. Not indulging in the sinful nature. Both of these points Paul makes before he begins to describe the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if there is a baptism that is valid, it is a baptism, according to John, that shows that there is evidence of repentance. Turn around. A change. Most of us, when we come, just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we come to the Lord, and deep down inside, if you want to be honest, what we want is for our opinion to have a stamp of approval on it. That's not transformation. We want to be validated. The Sadducees want to be told they're right. The Pharisees want to be told they're right. And they didn't hear that from John. A heart that is repentant and is transformed and is empowered by the Holy Spirit is going to produce fruit like you find in verse 22. It is not going to produce either of the things that Paul is teaching against previous in that chapter. It's still easy to pick on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and quite frankly, when we start talking about legalism at one end and licentiousness at the other end, it's much easier, we think, to identify the other guys. All right, this is where we need to deal with the sawdust. I don't care what you think somebody else in the room is doing or which category they fall into. You need to look at these expectations here, and it can vary from day to day. There can be one issue that a person is thinking, well, we're just kind of beyond that, and another issue they want to be really harsh on. You need to determine, do you enforce a law that Jesus has released somebody from, or do you flout the will of God? I'm not interested in what you think somebody else in the room is doing. You need to be aware of these tendencies in human nature, because we can't always see where we're standing or whether it's thin ice or thick ice. So you need to take some perspective and look at your own life and say, which do I tend to do? Because more than likely, we tend to do both at one point or the other. And we can pick on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we can pick on everybody else in the room. But what we need to do is figure out, are we in one era or the other, or are we producing fruit? Are we producing fruit in keeping with repentance? Because what will be in keeping with repentance is not the superiority of the Sadducees. It is not the legalism of the Pharisees. What will demonstrate our transformation is being like Jesus Christ in character. In character. In The people in between, the people there hearing the conversations, the questions of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the people in between who are, Jesus asked them, what did you go out to see? They hear these conversations, they say, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do then if we're not supposed to do what this bunch does and we're not supposed to do what that bunch does? What are we supposed to do? John responds really quite straightforward and compassionately to the people in between that neither the Pharisees or the Sadducees would have given the time of day to. The people they didn't want to rub elbows with. The people they would just soon subject as rescue. And he says to them, you repent and show evidence. This is from the heart. This has to be more than words. It has to be more than actions. Actions can cover up a lack of sincerity. It has to be from the heart. Transformation from the heart. And he essentially tells them three things. You be generous, you be fair, and you don't abuse your authority. He's questioned by the people who the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't want anything to do unless they became like them. He's questioned by the tax collectors who were the traitors of their day. What are we supposed to do? And it's essentially the same. You repent. And you come into this baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and you no longer take what you are not authorized to take, what is unnecessary. You do not take advantage of your position and extort people. The soldiers. Well, here's a bunch of people none of the Jews like, don't you suppose? They were occupied by a foreign military power. The soldiers are there because they hear there is something. They know, as all mankind does, that there is something that is not right between them and God, and they are searching, and they come down here, and they say, what are we supposed to do? Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't abuse your authority. But they're still told to repent and be baptized. The Sadducees have been told this whole thing about baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was the essence of his message to all of them, to the Sadducees, to the Pharisees, to the people in between, to the tax collector traitors, and to the soldiers, the occupying power, all of them. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Can the Pharisee be saved? Paul was. Can the tax collector be converted? The traitor? Matthew was. Can the soldier be transformed? Cornelius was. Can the everyday person who doesn't fall in any of these categories find a life that is newer, stronger, permanent, alive, bright, vibrant, with a future? Can they actually change direction? Can they? You're on a road. The question is what direction you're going. Isaiah chapter 40. And I know I'm going overtime, but I'm going to keep on going because I got forever. I have eternity, man. Chapter 40 that's alluded to here. And you have to remember that when you see a couple verses in the New Testament, just a couple of Old Testament verses, they didn't do chapter and verse numbers. They would just quote you a couple of verses and assume you knew the rest of the passage. That's how they reference the Old Testament. There's a lot in chapter 40, and it's a message of hope. There is a highway in the desert. Let me ask you, why do you build a highway in a desert? Why would you build a highway in a desert? To get out of the desert, or to get from one side to the other. I have known a few crazy people to spend their vacation time in deserts. Most of them are headed for the palm trees or the pine trees. The desert is not the desert; is the place you head through. There is a highway in the desert. Now, when Isaiah wrote these words and spoke these words, he was seeing ahead of himself a day when the people of Israel would be captive. They would be relocated to the other side of what is now the Saudi Peninsula, on the other side of the Syrian and Jordanian desert. They would be captive in a land that was not theirs, in a place that was not home, where they had no particular future, just sort of treading water and doing the daily thing with a desert in between. And he's looking ahead, seeing God's people in a place they really don't want to be, and it is not their home, and with a desert in the way of them getting home, an obstacle. And he's looking ahead not only to the Babylonian captivity, but he's looking ahead at the situation that God's people were in Jesus' own day. They're in the land, but their heart is in a place that is not where God wants it to be. And there are all kinds of obstacles in the way. And there are obstacles of compromise, and there are obstacles of legalism, and there are whole mountains of requirements and nitpicky rules that stand between them, a barrier to experiencing the grace of God. But there is a highway. There is a highway. And the highway is Jesus Christ. And for those who are on the other side of the desert and they want to go home, they need to know there's a road. And it may mean you need to repent and turn around and go the other way on that road. You can't just go any direction on that road and expect that it's going to take you where God wants you to be. You need to go the direction he wants you to go. But it's a road to freedom. It is a road where the rough places have been made plain and the holes have been filled up and the obstacles are out of your way. Jesus Christ has moved everything out of your way. And he says himself, I am the way. You turn around and you go my way. I am the truth. I am the life. You go my way, you live accordingly and produce fruit that demonstrates repentance. You will never be saved by doctrine. All doctrine can ever do is describe for you the work of Jesus Christ, by which you were saved. What you do with this sermon, you need to sort out between you and God. Whether you're going the way you need to or not, whether you're sidetracked into feeling superior to it, or sidetracked into feeling like all of your laws are justified. You sort it out. And whatever sin it is, he's already paid for it. So if it turns out that you identify with one group or the other that you shouldn't, your sins are paid for and the road is built. You can go home. You can go home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be as honest as we can be with you. Because we all have our quirks and we all have our tendencies and we all need each other sometimes to point out where the thin ice is. We all have a tendency, Heavenly Father, to think that we know exactly what we're doing and everybody else is lost. And Heavenly Father, it doesn't really matter whether somebody else has got the timber. You heal them of that timber. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our own vision to be clear enough to know, A, that we're paying attention to you and not ignoring you like the Sadducees, and B, that we're relying on you and not on our own strength like the Pharisees. And we pray, Heavenly Father, Paul's taught us that if we're going to give evidence, if we're going to give evidence of our salvation, it is not going to be through the legalism. It is not going to be by dispensing of any moral living and abusing freedom. It's going to be in adopting and being adopted into and transformed into the character of Jesus Christ. It's not just what we say and not just what we do, but who we are, right to the core. With no excuses. And no asking you to endorse the places in us that don't match who your son is. Take those things away. Get rid of those mountains. Fill up those holes. Straighten it out. We don't want anything between us and the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit. Not a thing. Lord, make this true of your people. Make it earnestly, completely true. And help us, Heavenly Father, to be less concerned with who's not going to make it and more concerned about being there for those who will. We pray this in Christ's name. In his name, amen.